thank you so much, ladies. Wonderful special number. Take your Bible with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The special number that they just sang is reflective of a Christian worldview. The words, your kingdom come, your will be done. That is a Christian worldview. We've been dealing now for several weeks with topics that in the world's eyes, and not typically to Christian people, but in the world's eyes, are considered controversial topics. And some of them, though, are areas that even Christian folks have some question about. And so tonight we're going to deal with a third topic. We briefly covered the ideas of evolution. We confronted evolution just as on a philosophical basis several weeks ago and spoke of that topic. And then we confronted the topic of abortion. And now we're going to deal with the topic death with dignity. As I was studying for this and preparing for this lesson, I found that it will require two parts. So tonight is going to be part one, and then next week I will continue with part two of the topic, death with dignity. Now, before I begin into this evening's topic, let me mention this. The sensitive issues that will be dealt with as we go into this topic further will mainly, in the main, they will be dealt with next week. We're going to give a general overview of what this movement, this death with dignity or euthanasia movement, what it is and the influence that it has in our country, but more importantly, the influence that it had in a country some years ago and where the concept of euthanasia has gone. But I don't want to get ahead of myself because I want to read a text. Now, understand something tonight. Everything I discuss in this series, and from the pulpit for that matter, is from a Christian worldview. In other words, it is based upon the teaching of the Bible. Someone may come your way and say, well, this or that flies in the face of medical science, or this or that flies in the face of current medical practice. Well, that may be the case. But we still believe and follow strictly the teachings of the Word of God, because the Bible is the Word of God. When medical science, when a medical practice as it is today, when that conflicts with the Word of God, we wisely side with God's Word. And while some will say that the movement, for example, of euthanasia is only as old as Dr. Kevorkian, and most of us are familiar with him, the truth is that this has been around throughout history. As an example, there were cultures where when a person got to a certain age or they became elderly and infirm, that person was brought outside, sometimes brought up to a mountaintop somewhere and left there, allowed to face the elements and then die of the elements. That is typical of some cultures. I read a story this week about an elderly man in a culture. I suppose this is a parable. An elderly man in a culture like that, and his son, his younger son, was getting ready to carry the father to the place on the mountain where they were going to abandon him, and they had a large basket. He was an elderly man that had really shriveled up physically and was just really what societal engineers would say were no good to society. And by the way, there's no such thing as a life that is no good to society. We're going to deal with that in a moment. But this man had reached that particular age in that culture, and so the son was getting ready to put the man into this basket and then was going to carry his father up to the mountaintop and to set him there for the elements and the wolves and everything else to take care of him. And as the boy prepared the basket, the father said in his elderly cracking voice, he said, "Son," he said, "be sure when you leave me on the mountainside, be sure don't forget to take the basket back home. They're going to need it for you." The parable said that the boy changed his mind about the whole thing at that point. Well, that it's poignant when we think of this. Euthanasia, a popular movement. The death with dignity movement. The book of which some of you are familiar, the book Final Exit. By the way, the title is a misnomer. Final Exit. The author, of course, is a humanist, but Final Exit. He describes how one could take his own life because of perhaps facing chronic illness or something of that nature, could peacefully and with dignity take his own life in a final exit. What the author of the book never mentions that when you exit one place, you enter another. That is never mentioned in this writing, the concept of eternity. The concept of someone spending a conscious existence somewhere forever. Never is that mentioned. And when one chooses the final exit, He is exiting this life and entering into another, and that most likely will be a life of eternal condemnation. But I get ahead of myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, begin at verse number 15. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Now, you spiritual, what he's talking about? He's talking about immoral sexual relationships. And he says, if you are a Christian, now listen carefully, if you are a Christian, you do not have a right over your body. But somebody said, who was a feminist, my pastor, I've got reproductive rights. You do not if you're a Christian. I hope you understood what I just said. You do not. It's my body. I'll do what I want. No. If you're a Christian tonight, you belong to God. You are not free to engage in immoral activity at will. You do not have the right to choose that which is sinful and that which God has condemned plainly in His Word. And so Paul argues this with the strongest argument he could make. God forbid, he says, verse 16, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. This is God getting very personal. This is God telling you what you can and cannot do with your body. In the most personal and private actions of humanity, God's word is clear that sexual intercourse is reserved only and strictly for the married state. It is not permitted in any other condition. God has spoken. We dare not disagree. Well, now, Pastor, what about the sexual revolution? I had a young person say to me a few years ago, he said, Pastor, I think it was 2003, he said this, we'll just say that. He said, Pastor, all that preaching about stuff, don't you know you're living in 2003? Well, thank you, I said, for the update. Glad I hadn't seen a calendar lately. God's word has not changed. By the way, the young person that said that to me, today, because of his quote-unquote sexual freedom, his life is a mess and a disaster. You hear me. You hear me. It doesn't matter the day or the hour. God's word still stands firm. I don't have a choice in these matters. God has already chosen. Verse number 19. Paul continues. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Boy, this flies in the face of a lot of independent thinking, doesn't it? I am owned by God. I don't have the right to make choices for myself. I don't have the right to choose against the Word of God. I'm a Christian tonight. I'm not my own. Verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. The general principle is this. You do not have the right to make choices that will influence your body adversely. You do not have the right to choose death rather than life. Now this brings us right down to our present discussion. I need to introduce some terms before we get into the lesson outline. The term euthanasia, I'll deal with that in the outline, but let me throw out a couple other terms that kind of go along with this, because all of this overlaps. We're dealing with a culture today in the United States of America that is fascinated with death. A culture that, in essence, has come to love death because it is promoted on so many sides in our culture today. Let me introduce the first term. Infanticide. Infanticide, of course, you hear the word infant in that term. Infanticide is the killing of an infant that has been born. You say, well, now, Pastor Monty, you dealt last week with partial birth abortion, but now you're talking about something different. Yes, I'm talking about something different. Now, not significantly different, because the difference is only a few inches. Remember, we talked about the fact that in partial birth abortion, the baby is almost born. Only a few inches of the baby's head remain inside the mother. In infanticide, though, it is different. This is where a child is actually completely born into this world, and then the child is left to die. Well, you see, no, Pastor, that does not happen in the United States of America. Last year, it took place in this country in over 5,000 recorded cases. Those infants that are born perhaps with some form of crippling illness, I don't know what the justification for this action could be, but they'll be labeled nothing by mouth. In other words, they're told not to feed that child. And children die of starvation. This takes place. Now, you hear me, ladies and gentlemen. It is under the guise of medicine that this takes place. And yet it takes place in the United States of America. Not nearly so common as abortion, but it does take place. Ladies and gentlemen, that is killing. Don't make any mistake about it. It is killing. Another word, genocide. Genocide. Genocide has as its root the Greek word genos, meaning race or people group. And genocide is simply this, the systematic killing of a race or people group. The murders in Rwanda would be an example of this. And, of course, Hitler's murder of the Jews. In fact, the word genocide originated with Hitler's murdering of the Jews, an attempt to eliminate a race or people group. And then, of course, you're familiar with the word suicide. Suicide is the killing of oneself. It is one taking his own life. Well, Pastor, my life is mine. I can take it if I will. No, you are a Christian. If you're saved tonight, you are bought with a price. You are not your own. You cannot make those choices. Now, next week, I'm going to deal very plainly with suicide and the consequences of suicide, so you'll have to wait until then. But those are all words that enter into this discussion. They are all words that are used to describe some form of death, but at the end of each of these words, there are always dead bodies. Understand that while we may change the terminology, it is death that is the final end of all of these terms. And so today we have the big lie of death with dignity. Look, if you will, at the quotation of your lesson outline. The whole reason that Nazi Germany came to be is that some took it upon themselves to choose who would live and who would die. That's Dr. William J. Brennan, by the way, professor at St. Louis University, not to be confused with the Brennan who is a Supreme Court justice, who, by the way, is pro-death. This particular professor at the St. Louis University says that the whole reason Nazi Germany came into existence is because there came a point in Germany's history where a select group of people took it upon themselves to choose who would live and who would die. Well, you say, well, Pastor Monty, I'm familiar with that concept, and I think all of us have probably seen, whether it be newsreel films or in the movies somewhere, of a Nazi death camp leader who would direct certain of the victims to this line over here where they would live and become slave labor, and then he would direct certain to this line over here where they would go to the gas chambers. We're familiar with that. What we're not familiar with is before Hitler ever killed a Jew, he exterminated 273,000 people because they were ill. And understand that before Hitler ever rose to power, there was, and we'll get into this in a moment, I need to prove this line upon line, because you'll not hear this in the secular press. Before Hitler ever rose to power, there was a culture of death present in Germany and a philosophy that had settled in upon that country that made it very easy to turn on the gas chambers. Hitler's monstrosity did not invent the gas chambers. Many of them were present before Hitler ever rose to power. Let's look at our outline. Number one, euthanasia in the 20th century. This is an overview. By the way, this last century, the 20th century, has been described by historians as the bloodiest century in history. I think I would concur. I do not know an age, a 100-year span, where more people died at the hands of man than in the 20th century. But how do we define euthanasia? Euthanasia, and this is a dictionary definition, quote, the act or practice of causing death painlessly. The act or practice of causing death painlessly, that is euthanasia. It may be death to an older person, it may be death to a younger person, but the concept there is to cause death in a painless fashion. Now, I noted this in the dictionary. The dictionary definition, at least the dictionary I was reading, further qualified euthanasia with the words, so as to end suffering. So as to end suffering. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I take exception to that definition in the dictionary, because the words to so as to end suffering are words that are campaigning toward euthanasia. Most of the euthanasia that has taken place in the history of the world has not been for the purpose of ending suffering. And even if it were, ending suffering is not a legitimate reason for killing people. But we'll get into that. Reality has proven that the practice of euthanasia always reaches beyond the motive of ending suffering. Now, euthanasia, where did we get that word? Well, the prefix EU, it sounds like the word, and we have another word based upon it, the word euphoria. Euphoria means something that is good. Then the euthanasia, the thanasia part, comes from the Greek word thanatos, which means death. It literally means a good death. The word itself has nothing to do with ending suffering, but those who campaign for it would promote that. And I again will say that history has proven that it is not a vehicle to end suffering. It becomes a vehicle to inflict it. You say, preacher, prove it. All right, let's go ahead and do so. Point B, Hitler's advocacy of euthanasia. Now understand here, folks, listen. Dr. Kevorkian is no different from Adolf Hitler. No different. Now you say, but Pastor, Hitler killed millions. Okay, Kevorkian's killed a handful, but he would kill the millions. A killer is a killer. Whether it is a killer of one or thousands, a killer is a killer. Hitler was a killer of multiplied thousands, and he advocated euthanasia as an answer to Germany's woes. Point one, contrary to popular myth, Adolf Hitler did not claim any allegiance to Christianity. Write that word down. This is important, because there are a lot of people today, in fact, by the way, I knew a Jewish man who said this to me one time, and this is just tragic. A Jewish man said to me, he said, you know, we know what Christians are like Adolf Hitler was a Christian. Absolutely not. Adolf Hitler claimed no affinity to Christianity. In some of his writings, he did state that if you were to look at all of the Christian groups present in Germany at the time, he said he had the most respect for the Roman Catholic Church because of its hierarchy, because of the way it ran in an absolute fashion. He liked that, the dictatorial fashion of the Catholic Church. But he was not necessarily pro-Catholic either. He had no particular allegiance to any Christianity. Point A, Hitler stated, quote, "The heaviest blow that ever struck humanity was the coming of Christianity. Bolshevism, we know of it as communism, Bolshevism is Christianity's illegitimate child. Both are inventions of the Jew." That is a quote from Hitler. He doesn't sound like a Christian to you, does he? He is no Christian. Never fall for that. That's a trick that they try to play. Hitler was no Christian whatsoever. William Scherer, author of the book The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, said, quote, "The Nazi regime intended eventually to destroy Christianity in Germany if it could and substitute the old paganism of the early Germanic gods and the new paganism of the Nazi extremists." So again, Hitler was no Christian. In German churches, the Bible was replaced with Hitler's Mein Kampf and the cross with the swastika. By the way, if you want to read an engaging book concerning that topic, Erwin Lutzer, he's the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, he wrote a book entitled Hitler's Broken Cross, and I would recommend that. If you're interested in that kind of history, it's a very, very interesting book, how Hitler sought to replace every vestige of churchianity or Christianity in Germany with his own paganism. They even had marriage ceremonies that were done in the name of the Führer. And again, the cross on churches was taken down and the swastika put up and the Hitler's flag was hung in the churches, and on went a paganization he attempted. So he was no Christian. Understand that. No Christian whatsoever. Now, point number two. Prior to Hitler's Holocaust, Germany had instituted a medical euthanasia program. Now here's where it gets interesting. Before Hitler's rise to power, the medical establishment, the intellectual elite of that day, had come to some conclusions from a pragmatic standpoint based upon philosophy. I'll get there in a moment. And they said, you know, one of the ways we can help Germany's economic woes would be to eliminate people that are consumers rather than producers. In other words, we're going to base a person's worth on what he can produce. We might even use the term his quality of life. Ladies and gentlemen, let me say this. Christian people ought to divorce from their vocabulary the consideration of quality of life. Replace it with the word sanctity of life. All human life is sacred. Imperfect human life is sacred. And to talk about quality of life is to buy into a humanistic philosophy. When you decide that there is a quality of life and a non... And by the way, if you've used those terms, understand you've done so because we've been brainwashed with it in our society. But understand this. When you say quality of life, then you have qualified something, and there has to be somebody who sets the standard as to what is quality life as opposed to non-quality life. You and I will not be the one to set that standard. If we buy into the philosophy, someone else will determine what is quality life and what is not. And when they determine that for us, with the power to make a serious choice, any one of us can be in grave danger. So let's put away those terms from our thinking and speak of sanctity of life. Now, point A, prior to Hitler, Germany had been adversely influenced by a philosopher named Hegel. A primary premise of his philosophy may be summarized in the phrase, what is useful is right, R-I-G-H-T. What is useful is right. Thus, utilitarianism, not God's law, became the standard of the day. What is useful is right. That is an enthroning of pragmatism. If it is not useful, conversely, then it is not right. And so when someone can determine that an individual has outspent his usefulness, when he is no longer a contributor to society, then he is no longer right. And in this man's philosophy, he stated that it was a horrible crime against society to continue keeping people alive who were not useful because they were consumers and not producers. And he created a morality, really, which condemned these people from a moral basis because he said only that which is useful is right. Ladies and gentlemen, let me say this. God has declared that human life is sacred. Human life is made in the image of God. We are created after God's own image. And ladies and gentlemen, it does not matter if our usefulness will wane, and for all of us it one day will, barring the return of Christ or our death earlier on, life is always sacred. But Germany, adopting these philosophies, had enthroned a pragmatism that would see its demise. Point B, Dr. C. Everett Koop. Some of you remember him. He was the Surgeon General under President Reagan. Dr. C. Everett Koop, Surgeon General, wrote these words, and I had to put them in small print to fit this all on the page, so please forgive me, those of you whose eyesight isn't quite up to par. By the way, even if your eyesight isn't up to par, I still think you're useful, okay? So don't worry about that. Medical science in Germany, said Dr. Koop, collaborated with this Hegelian trend, particularly in the following enterprises. The mass extermination of the chronically sick in the interest of saving useless expenses to the community as a whole. The mass extermination of those considered socially disturbing or racially and ideologically unwanted. The individual, the inconspicuous extermination of those considered disloyal to the ruling group. And the ruthless use of human experimental material in medical military research. Remember, physicians took part in this planning. And prior to Adolf Hitler's Holocaust of the Jews, 273,000 of these ill and aged and infirm went to the gas chamber. Now, you say, well, now, Pastor, initially, certainly, it was controlled. Yes. History tells us that in Germany, initially, when euthanasia began, it was very carefully controlled, very carefully regulated. Oh, just as they planned to do in the Netherlands. And remember, in the Netherlands, it was only supposed to be voluntary. People were supposed to say that they wanted to check out early, and they were supposed to sign different forms, and then they had to be interviewed by two different psychiatrists who had to declare them sane. And then, perhaps after going through this tremendous process in the Netherlands, maybe then they would be allowed to take some medicine that would help them to check out early. Preacher, what has happened? In only a few years in the Netherlands, last year, over 1,000 individuals were put to death involuntarily in the Netherlands by the word of a doctor, and no word voluntarily on the part of the victim. It always goes there. In Germany, there were all kinds of safeguards set. And in just a few years, all safeguards had been thrown to the winds, and doctors were given the power of life and death, and they were choosing death in a psychopathic manner. By the way, psychologists tell us that when a person becomes accustomed to killing, the first killing is difficult and perhaps emotionally traumatic. After that, it lessens in its shock until it becomes very commonplace. And these men who were members of the medical profession in Germany became used to killing above healing. Point C on the top of the next page. Malcolm Mutteridge, a British philosopher, wrote this. By the way, he was a Christian. He came to Christ later in his life. He wrote this, quote, "Initially, the Holocaust was aimed not against the Jews or Slavs, but against handicapped Aryan Germans, and was justified not by racial theories, but by Hegelian utilitarianism, whereby what is useful is per se good, without any consideration being given to the Judeo-Christian values." Pause for a moment. No consideration to the Judeo-Christian values. Let's make sure the Ten Commandments are not inside the courtroom. We wouldn't want it to influence someone. The words, "thou shalt not kill," could have an influence on a legal decision if those words are posted in front of a jury. Don't let the Judeo-Christian ethic have a voice in the United States. Do you see where we are today? Now, thank God, at least they can be out on the front lawn. I'm glad for that. By the way, I think Mitch Daniels ought to put one up on the front lawn. I think he ought to. I'd like to see Mitch Daniels do that. It's time to stop talking and start getting busy. I'd like to see him do that and put that up on the front lawn. Just take a stand that most of the people in the state of Indiana would agree with. And let the majority rule, because that's what America is all about. But let's go on. All right. "Without any consideration being given to Judeo-Christian values or indeed to any concept whatsoever of good or evil." It didn't matter, because only that which is useful is right. "Subsequently, of course, the numbers of the killed rose to astronomical figures, and the medical basis for their slaughter grew even flimsier. But it should never be forgotten that it was the euthanasia program first organized under the Weimar Republic by the medical profession," this is prior to the Third Reich, "which led to and merged into the genocide program of 1941 through 45. What I'm saying tonight is this, that euthanasia put the machinery at Hitler's disposal for the increased destruction of anyone that opposed him and his ideology. Oh, you say, "Pastor, this could never happen in the United States. Things would be far more civilized here." You have not read the book of Revelation lately. Understand that when you read the book of the Revelation, you find that in the end time events, and particularly those events that will take place during the tribulation period, there will be a tremendous emphasis upon persecution and death. And in the book of Revelation, it predicts that all those who disagree with the reign of Antichrist, who refuse to receive his mark, even to partake of the commerce of the day, will be subject to death due to their own disagreement. How in the world, Pastor, can you bend a whole society, a people, the people of Germany, by the way, a Lutheran people, how can you bend a whole society toward death? You cannot do it overnight. It must come in small increments, and it must be justified by medical science. And this is exactly what took place in Germany. Point D. In summary, Dr. Koop states, quote, "When the first 273,000 German aged, infirm, and retarded were killed in gas chambers, there was no outcry from the medical profession either, and it was not far from there to Auschwitz." When we talk about euthanasia in this country, we are talking about something that can lead us down the same path. Pastor, we're more enlightened than they were in the 1940s. No, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are made of the same stuff. The fearful thing is this, that while the basic nature of mankind has not changed, man's technology has improved dramatically. our ability to kill today would make the gas chambers of Hitler pale in comparison, and we could kill in a far more civilized and dignified manner. Death with dignity to any who would disagree. It is always where euthanasia leads. Point three. Dr. Leo Alexander, who assisted the American Council at the Nuremberg Tribunal, by the way, this is where the Nazi war criminals were tried, he stated from evidence provided the following, and this is interesting. Here is a man who was a witness to these proceedings. The men in their defense, the Nazi leaders who had ordered the deaths of hundreds of thousands of individuals, they, by the way, they justified their actions, every one of them, by naming laws. There were over 400 laws in Nazi Germany that promoted the death of certain people group and prescribed how those people groups were to be exterminated. They justified their action on the basis of law, and their argument is this: whatever is legal is moral. Hear me. At Nuremberg, they said, no, legality does not make for morality. There should be a sense of morality inherent in the heart of man that goes over a bad law. Pastor, where would such morality come from? Well, the only answer to that is God. And the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said it is the law of God written in their hearts. But again, in our society, we can't discuss God. Here is what this man, who was a witness to these proceedings, here's what he said. Whatever proportion these crimes finally assumed, it became evident to all who investigated them that they had started from small beginnings. The beginnings at first were merely a subtle shift in the emphasis in the basic attitude of the physicians. A subtle shift. It's not that these men stopped healing altogether, but they did start killing. But after all, Pastor, they're killing out of mercy. It's a kindness to the one who is suffering. That is a subtle shift. In philosophy, physicians are never to kill, they're only to heal. We continue, it started with the acceptance of the attitude, basic in the euthanasia movement, that there is such a thing as a life not worthy to be lived. People believe that. See, Terry Schiavo, her devilish ex-husband or shack-in-law or whatever you want to call him, what a creep. His wife's in that condition, he's shacked up somewhere. What a creep. Just a dirty, low-down, scum-of-the-earth creep. He said that her life was not worthy to be lived anymore. And yet there were times when she responded, well, now, Pastor, she was interviewed by a doctor, and that doctor declared that she would never come out of it. The same doctor declared such of a police officer in the city of Chicago who was injured in the line of duty. He would never come out of it. A few months after that declaration, he did come out of it and has lived to enjoy his wife and children. And by the way, you say, well, Pastor, that was a physician. He knows his stuff. No, remember, there are some in that profession who are subtly shifting their attitude toward death. The man in question who interviewed Terry Schiavo was a doctor of death, and he has a track record for it. I continue. This attitude, in its early stages, concerned itself merely with the severely and chronically sick, as is always the case in euthanasia. Gradually, the sphere of those to be included in this category was enlarged to encompass the socially unproductive, the ideologically unwanted, the racially unwanted, and finally, all non-Germans. But it is important to realize that the infinitely small, wedged-in lever from which the entire trend of mind received its impetus was the attitude towards the non-rehabilitable sick. Does everyone see that? When you declare that it is right to kill someone based on their illness, you have opened the door to killing anyone for any reason, and whoever is in power holds the key. Ladies and gentlemen, for a Christian, life is sacred. Period. Life is sacred. Pastor, what if life is troubled? Life has problems. I understand. All life has problems. But life is sacred. We do not want to open this door. Point C, let me finish this section with just some semantic considerations. There's the groundwork for the Holocaust. Pastor, how do you convince a whole nation of people, particularly people that had been in former centuries so influenced by Martin Luther and the great reformers, how in the world do you convince these people that the Holocaust is something acceptable? Well, There was a book published in 1920. It was entitled Permitting the Destruction of Unworthy Life by a man named Carl Binding and Alfred Hock. And they aided in the cheapening of human life in Germany because this book became popular reading among German physicians. Note the date. It was published in 1920. These men employed a litany of terms designed to dehumanize the victims of euthanasia. And throughout the book, you would read terms like this, referring to people who are sick. They would call them incurable idiots, monstrous births, those who were born with severe birth defects, mentally dead, empty human shells, defective people, valueless lives, and lives not worth living. All of this is semantics. It is wording to convince people that those who are being killed are subhuman, or less than human, or not worthy to be classified as human, and what we're doing is not only for our good, but for the good of all society, because we are ridding these people from the gene pool. Oh, how did we get back to evolution? I want you to notice how everything I'm teaching over these first 3 weeks, it all connects. Because in evolution, the destruction of defective genes, if you're an evolutionist, that is a good thing. If you believe in evolution, remember it was Adolf Hitler who passed out copies of Darwin's Origin of the Species to his troops. Why was Darwin's Origin of the Species so important? It was vital because not only did it do away with the concept of God, but it provided the foundation for his racial ideology that was to remove the impure from the gene pool and establish a superior race based upon, listen to this, the scientifically proven method of evolution. Do you see, ladies and gentlemen, how science can be bent to become the greatest killing machine the world has ever known? And it certainly did in the case of Hitler's Germany. They dehumanized their victims. Point two, in 1923, Hitler declared, quote, "Jews are undoubtedly a race, but not human." Interesting. It would be interesting then to compare what some of the more recent comments have been made in the press, and I'm saying the last few years, concerning biblical fundamentalists. A lot of people have criticized the fundamentalist movement and dehumanized it, in a sense, because they disagree with the biblical basis. Point three, in contemporary America, both the abortion industry and euthanasia advocates are developing a death speak designed to be palatable to the public at large. Abortionists call babies tissue, or POC, the product of conception. Do you see this, folks? They're not going to refer to that child in the mother as a baby. The abortionist will not do that. And yet the doctor will do that. When a mother comes to the doctor and she and her husband are so excited because they're going to have their first baby, and that little life is developing in the womb of the mother, the entire time that that mother goes in for her checkups and all of the things that she'll do during the course of the gestation period, the 9 months, when that mother will go to the doctor, why, the doctor will always say, oh, the baby's doing fine. Or they'll say this, have you heard the baby's heartbeat? Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm just pointing out the obvious. Have you heard the baby's? Oh, that baby has a strong heartbeat. Baby, 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 baby. All except the killer, the cold-blooded, filthy hands of the abortion doctor who refers to it as a product of conception. He wouldn't dare because he's a slimy little coward. He wouldn't dare call it a baby. Why, the word baby carries with it an emotional attachment. And the only way you can kill legitimately is to dehumanize the victim. And so we have a whole industry in America that does that. Euthanasia advocates, they have a death speak as well. Quality of life, they will say with a smile. And death with dignity. And then someone will argue, Pastor, why should you allow for suffering? And I will say this, that in the plan of God, suffering is frequently God's will. The Apostle Paul said that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Throughout the Scripture, we find that there are those who suffered for the sake of Christ. That there is inherent virtue in suffering, even if it is suffering a physical malady. The entire book of Job, ladies and gentlemen, in the Old Testament, is based upon the concept that suffering can bring glory to God if the suffering is undertaken in a way that honors God. And yet they say, well, let's do away with all physical suffering. Pause with me for a moment. If you buy into that philosophy, you can't be much of a Christian, because it was the suffering and death of Jesus Christ that bought my redemption on Calvary's cross. No one suffered as He suffered, and His suffering, His passion, was for me and for you. Rather than try to avoid suffering, understand that there is an underlying glory that can be brought to God when someone suffers, as Peter said, patiently as a Christian. But these terminology, death with dignity and quality of life, glibly thrown around so that the physician can become the killer. Now, with that background, in the next session, we're going to discuss specifically issues of life and death. We're going to talk about suicide, what the Bible says about that. We're going to talk about the concept, and I know some in this room have faced issues in regard to does a loved one have a living will, and are they to be kept on extreme measures of life support? I'm going to answer those questions next week, and you'll be surprised, I think, at some of the answers that we're going to give. I think you'll be informed. I'll give you a hint about that. There's no requirement that extreme medical measures be taken to preserve life, but listen, no one has the right to hasten death. And there is a very fine line, and the medical community dances that line all the time. But my fear is that as the death with dignity philosophy has gained dramatically in popularity, the medical community is crossing that line repeatedly, and those who are sworn to uphold life have at times become the black angel of death. And that should never be, and that is not a part of our Christian worldview. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us in Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for us tonight. We're speaking to Christians who are bought with a price. Lord, we do not have the choice to check out. Father, help us to understand that. Help us, Lord, to understand that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, Father, we know that there are those who have suffered perhaps from mental illness or even insanity, who in that state of mind have taken their lives, and because it was a state of mind that would be of innocence, then, Lord, that is excusable. We understand that. But, Lord, the vast majority who take their lives do so knowingly and willfully and in direct rebellion to the Word of God. Father, I pray that You would help us to be a people that see these issues clearly. Help us, Lord, not to examine the exceptions, but to make the general rule from the Scripture, and then to live and abide by it and to preach it to a culture that has by and large fallen in love with death. Make us, Lord, a people enlightened to Thy Word and the truths of Thy Word. Bless these thoughts, we pray, in Jesus' name.